Joshua 11. Joshua chapter 11, beginning in verse 16. Reading through verse 23. I want to speak a little about endurance this afternoon, the discipline of the faith. Endurance. Joshua 11, beginning in verse 16. And as is our tradition, please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Joshua 11, beginning in verse 16. And so Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev and all of Goshen, and the lowland of Arabah and the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, and as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Joshua made war a long time with those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, and from Debir and Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod did some remain. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Strong, sound, persevering faith does not occur overnight. If we're to have a genuine faith in the risen Christ, it manifests itself through endurance. You remember that the author of Hebrews admonished his congregation about the necessity of enduring, persevering faith. Many were forsaking the church because there was just too much at stake for them to be disciples of Christ. It perhaps meant their property, to sacrifice their homes, their businesses, ultimately their livelihoods. Becoming a disciple of Christ for that particular congregation jeopardized all earthly conveniences. As the author of Hebrews admonished them, he told them that they began well, just as the children of the wilderness out of Egypt, they began well, fully accepting whatever sacrifices came along with the Hebrew congregation in that text for following Christ. They initially accepted all of those sacrifices. However, it began to take its toll, to where eventually many began to renounce the faith and turn away from Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 32 through 36 reads, "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. And for you had compassion on those who were in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering or confiscation of your property, since that you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Then verse 39, "We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls." This was a stern warning from the author of Hebrews to his congregation. They began well initially, sacrificing whatever it was. Recall the former days when you accepted the confiscation of your goods and you went to those who were in prison. You didn't mind being labeled as a target or being labeled as a disciple of the Christ or a follower of the way. You began well. But in this text, he is warning them about the potential apostasy, that their faith was waning, wavering. Too much was at stake, and many began to renounce. They had turned their back on faithful discipleship. And the author warns them, "For we are not of those who shrink back." Those who shrink back and are ultimately destroyed. Those that continue in faith do so to preserve their souls. Endurance. Perseverance of the saint. Now he speaks to them as if this was a responsibility of the believer, and indeed it is. But this in no way suggests that our salvation is dependent upon our own ability to persevere. In the same way that we have no ability to convert our souls, we have no ability to persevere our faith. The author makes the call for his audience to persevere, but that is with the understanding of Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in us is faithful to complete it until the day of redemption. So you kind of have this paradox going on. That we are dependent upon God's grace and mercy, not only to convert us, but to persevere us to the end. But at the same time, there is this call to the responsibility of perseverance. Two sides of the same coin. God's sovereign grace saving and persevering. At the same time, the call and the responsibility of the believer to maintain, to sustain, to persevere, to endure. And that is why this author says in verse 36 of Hebrews 10, "For you have need of endurance." Strong and legitimate faith calls for continuing perseverance. It is our duty. Now you say, what does all of this have to do with Joshua in the text? Well, as we glean from this text, I believe it teaches us three things. Three things that we learn about endurance. Three things that we need to know in order to, as the author of Hebrews would write, endure the race of faith. Three things from Joshua 11, 16 through 23 that we need to know. Number one. We need to know that endurance does not come through instantaneous victories or instant gratification. You could put either of those in there. Instantaneous victories. We look in context of the passage. It reads that Joshua, there in verse 16, he had taken all of the land. That's interesting. We're in chapter 11. There are many more chapters to go, but yet the author says, "And Joshua has taken all of the land." What is going on? Commentator Martin Wootstra writes of this passage, quote, "The author now comes to a provisional conclusion to his narrative of the conquest. Though at latter points, like in chapter 13, chapter 15, and chapter 16, he will point to the incompleteness of the conquest. At this stage, he emphasizes that from a certain viewpoint, one could say that the whole land was taken," end quote. Other commentators suggest that because of the way the passage begins and ends, Joshua has taken the whole land, and then it ends, the land had rest from war. Other commentators suggest that this is a self-contained unit which broadly recaps the extent of the whole conquest, thus serving as an abbreviated insertion for authorial purposes. Either interpretational position is fine, but we all must conclude that what the author is indicating here is that Israel, pretty much at this point, had dominance in the land. Some accept multiple authorship of Joshua. Some think that the initial author of Joshua ends his section right here, and then another author comes along and writes some additional information. You read about that in Source Literary Criticism. That's for those of you who want to engage some scholarly study. I don't necessarily agree with a lot of those theories and that a lot of that source criticism, but they do suggest an ending of one particular author and some additions made with other authors. Whatever position you want to take or extra study you want to do is fine with me. Nevertheless, the author is indicating that Israel has dominance of the land. They have rest from war. The author of Hebrews states that they had entered their rest. There are four regions mentioned in this text. The total extent of the country conquered here is given in its southernmost and northernmost points. The southern point is formed by Mount Halak, and the northern point is formed by Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon. So the southern and northernmost points, these four regions lie within these markers, these boundary markers. Dominance in the land, a great section of land conquered. Verse 18 is our focal point. Verse 18 reads, Joshua made war a long time with all of those kings. So moving from context now to the meat and potatoes of the passage, gathering from what we need to know about endurance. Endurance does not come through instant gratifications or instantaneous victories. Verse 18 is kind of the heart of the matter. Joshua made war a long time with all of those kings. In the Hebrew, a long time could be literally translated many days. One commentator stated, quote, it would seem that the writer, by inserting this statement here, designed to guard the reader against the impression that, as the record of these wars is very brief, so the space of time in which they were accomplished was also brief. You need to know that the Bible is written in a condensed manner. And an uninformed reader may here get the false impression that just because it takes a few moments to read Joshua chapters 10 and 11, which are condensed reports, that it must not have taken very long for all these events to have transpired. Therefore, verse 18 is a necessary insertion by the author to guard the reader, to remind him or her, give him or her a mental corrector that Joshua fought a very long time to seize the land. The conquest was a long, grueling, demanding process. Joshua's chapter 2 through chapter 11, they rightly give you some highlights, but you must not believe that Joshua's 2 through 11 occurred through one hot summer's work. It was long. Israel knew this. You remember God had told them in Exodus 23 verse 29, listen to this. God says to the children of Israel, "For I will not drive them out, the Canaanites. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out." Verse 30. So however much time it took to obtain the promised land is not necessarily stated. Some commentators say it took as short as 7 years. Others suggest many more years. Nevertheless, it took some time. Here's the point. God's power was at work, but in such a way as to call for the enduring tenacity of His people, Israel, to take the land. Is this not the normal pattern in which God works through His people and with His people? God's power still works among us, not necessarily through quick flashes, but over a long period of time in which the faith calls us for simple, durable fidelity. Even though God is at work, many days still consist of spiritual maintenance. Spiritual maturation is a continuing, agonizing war that is to be fought. It is not, as we would say, just identifying some sin in our life that entangles us from running the race of faith and then hit our knees and pray and then the next morning awake, presto chango, it all has dissipated or vanished. That particular weakness, that particular wandering, that particular sin is conquered imminently, immediately. Certainly, Christ's death on the cross and our conversion, all sin before God has been cleansed. But as we war in the enduring race of faith, as we war against sin, as we mortify sin, we know that this does not come through quick flashes, instantaneous victories. But it calls for durable fidelity, long endurance, warring. The moment we lay down our arms, the more prone we will be to apostasy. Thus the writer of Hebrews says, we have need of endurance, lest we let down our guard, and then we perhaps take the first step down the road to wandering and apostatizing. This is why the author of Hebrews admonished them. What Christian is satisfied where he or she is at the faith? When should we ever be satisfied with our position of maturity or how far we've come along? We ought to desire greater maturity. Therefore, we have need of endurance. Our culture today thrives on instant gratification. In a world that seeks such, endurance has become a fleeting discipline. But if we're to move from spiritual childhood to adulthood, this requires maintenance. This requires endurance. You know, just look at those who've gone before us. I often look to those who have received much more experience in the pulpit and ministering than I have. Look to them for wisdom and guidance. Any of us should look to those who have developed greater wisdom through the endurance, through the plight of faith in their journeys. Anytime a soldier goes into battle, he should prefer a seasoned veteran of combat to join him in the foxhole. Those great titans and mentors that we look to as examples in the faith, we know that that did not occur overnight, but these individuals were seasoned over a long period of time through many failures and successes, through many losses and few victories. An aged example has been endued with such wisdom through an arduous plight. We must expect the same for ourselves. That endurance does not come through instantaneous victories, but a long, arduous plight of fighting against sin and mortifying sin, waging war against the flesh, the enemies that come against us, unless we let down our guard, that we fall away, but we pursue, continue spiritual maintenance and maturation. So endurance does not come through instantaneous victories or instant gratification. And we see that with Israel. God could have just caused the inhabitants of Canaan to just drop dead instantaneously. But He chose to work through His people through this long, arduous journey and war of seizing and possessing land. And through that, they would mature and gain greater confidence through many lessons in the faith, through their successes, and certainly through their failures. And it works the same way for us spiritually as well. Secondly, the second thing we learn about endurance in the text is that endurance is dependent upon God's mercy. Endurance is dependent upon God's mercy. Look at verse 19. It reads, "There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. And they took them all in battle, for it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed. Just as the Lord commanded Moses." What audacity this text has. That the Lord hardened their hearts, that they should come against Israel. That the Lord hardened the Canaanite hearts so that they could be devoted to destruction. That the Lord hardened their hearts that they should receive no mercy but be destroyed. It would have been much easier to skip over this passage and not have to deal with such issues of sovereignty. But as is our discipline, we want to go through the whole counsel of God and we look to such passages. This portion of our text allows us to have a brief gaze into the sovereignty of God, the design and the purpose of the conquest in this particular battle. To look behind the scenes in terms of the actual course that God has laid out. The author, first of all, contrasts Gibeon with the rest of the inhabitants of Canaan. That all of the other nations, cities of Canaan are driven to wage war against Israel, save Gibeon. Gibeon chooses the route of treaty. Now, this is not necessarily the primary purpose of the reference to Gibeon. The author is not holding Gibeon out as a model example of proper response, because if you remember, that treaty was engaged improperly.
through deception.
He merely notes that Gibeon is an exception here to a universal response. But secondly, and more importantly, we must notice the burden of this text is to explain why Canaan's cities were gripped by the passion to meet Israel in battle. To disclose how it was that they willingly walked right into their own destruction. The narrator is not concerned to analyze the motives that may have persuaded the Canaanites to offer such resistance. Rather, he gives us a glimpse behind the scenes. And he tells us that the stubborn hearts of the Canaanites was actually due to a hardening process. And this hardening process had for its ultimate design the destruction of the Canaanites. Now, if you remember, Genesis chapter 15, verse 16 gives us the understanding of the fullness of the iniquity of the Amorites. This has been fulfilled, that God's patience had ran thin and come to the breaking point with the Amorites, the Canaanites. We read how they had become increasingly antagonistic towards Israel, not only during the bondage that they suffered at the hands of Egypt, but also during their plight in the desert. So we come to the destruction of the Canaanites, and we read in this text that it's due to God's hardening them. But let me suggest that this in no way exonerates the Canaanites from their own personal responsibility to repent and plead for mercy. Verse 20 is often called in theological circles God's judicial hardening. The Canaanites' day of grace is past. Their iniquity is now full. Hence Genesis 15, 16. There has been no turning away from their sin, but a persistence in their own rebellion. And so Yahweh has given them up, and He confirms them in that resistance, leading them to their own destruction. R.C. Sproul writes of this passage, quote, "The relationship between divine sovereignty and human responsibility is seen in the divine hardening of hearts to achieve His purposes. God's sovereign act does not overthrow either His justice or human responsibility." End quote. It's kind of like what we see in the situation with Pharaoh in Exodus 4 through 14. We read that his heart was both hardened by God and by himself. So again, we come to a paradox where individuals harden their heart, and yet God hardens their heart in His own sovereign orchestration of things. So they're in no way exonerated. We cannot say, well, simply they could not be at fault because God is hardening them. But at the same time, they have been hardening their own heart over this process as well, like Pharaoh in Exodus 4 through 14. But to make our reformed minds more comfortable with this explanation, we must understand that nothing can indeed override the sovereignty of God. He is the divine architect, working all things according to His own divine decrees that have been scripted before the foundation of the world. Therefore, what occurs is necessary to achieve the divine script. The hardening of the Canaanites was necessary in order to be in concert with what God had ordained beforehand. Commentator Richard Hess writes, quote, "Thus the hearts of the Canaanites need to be hardened so that their inclination can become a firm resolve to fight against the Israelites." And I always get into trouble when I get into texts like these. I cannot see it any other way. Notice the natural reading of the text. "For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed." The Lord hardens them in order that they would come against Israel. The Lord hardens them in order that the Canaanites would indeed be devoted to destruction. And the Lord hardens them so that they would receive no mercy. In doing a word study on this, I turned to the Hebrew and I saw a more appropriate rendering, and you may have translations that render this more appropriately, because I have the ESV, and I think the ESV translates it in such a way that is more palatable to some minds today.
The actual rendering, receive no mercy, when you go to the Hebrew and transliterate it, you would translate it this way, that they might make no plea for grace. You may have a translation that is more literal, and it reads that way. That they might make, hear me, no plea for grace. God hardens them so that they would not ask for mercy. The intent of the author is to say that the Lord hardens so that He could utterly destroy them, that they would make no plea for grace. Man, the sheer audacity of this text is gripping. So many find this interpretation or this rendering disturbing, offensive, and outrageous. Would ask a question, who gave God the right to be that sovereign? But our verdict had better remain stuck in our throats. Don't ever try to evade the clarity of this text. The author of Hebrews writes, it is a fearful and terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we come to texts like this and read what sheer audacity, what sovereignty, that we are truly at the mercy of the living God. And don't you ever think that you can escape the God of the Old Testament by fleeing to the God of the New Testament because you're going to find the same God there. Let me remind you of a text that you've read so often. Romans 9, verse 14 through 23. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? As if somebody would take this text and give you the same rendering that I gave you, they would ask these questions that Paul anticipated. Is there injustice with God? Is God not being fair? Paul writes, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So that it depends not on human will, not on human exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, He who has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills. You will say to me then, why does He still find fault in us? For who can resist His will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Shall what is formed say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honor and another vessel for dishonorable use? What if God, designed to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared before Him for glory? He is the sovereign potter and we are His clay. We are His subjects. His divine purposes will stand, and it truly is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Therefore, what is our response to such a text? Not to give some sort of hermeneutical gymnastic and dance around it to create for us a God more to our own human design, but the appropriate response is to fall before Him in fear, trembling, and worship. And this reminds us, this God of the universe, He is sovereign. He is sovereign over men's hearts and minds. He has given His divine decrees that have been written before the foundation of the world, and all things work in accordance with that. And here, prior to their destruction, prior to the battle of Israel, prior to there being no plea for mercy, God hardens them so that these things would take place. So what does that have to do with endurance? What reminds us that endurance is dependent upon the mercy of God. Our salvation is absolutely 100% dependent upon the mercy and grace of God. So is our endurance. But for the grace and mercy of God, we would remain completely vulnerable. But for the grace and mercy of God, our hearts would only continue to harden against Him. But for the grace and mercy of God, we would never have pled for mercy in the first place. But for the grace of God, endurance would be absolutely impossible. So it's a necessary reminder for us as we contemplate the doctrine of endurance And we know that it's a long, hard-fought battle as we wrestle against things that come against us. Yes, He who began a good work in us is faithful to complete that work. God sovereignly strikes our heart and saves us, converts us, but also He sovereignly supervises our lives so that sanctification will take place, maturation will take place. If God would turn away from us, turn a blind eye to us, we would fall, we would apostatize. We need His grace and mercy forever over us. So as we pursue endurance, as we take on the responsibility to pursue endurance and wage war against those things that come against us, in the backdrop of all things, we know that our endurance is dependent upon God's mercy being actively involved in our lives to hold us, to keep us, to persevere us. He calls us to persevere, yes, yet He must grant the ability to persevere. Like the prayer of Augustine, Lord, command what You will and grant what You command. Third, the third thing we must know about endurance from the text. Endurance must wage war against fear and unbelief. Endurance must wage war against fear and unbelief. Look at verse 21. And Joshua came at the end, or came at the time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron and from Debir and from Anab and from all the hill country of Judah and from all the country of Israel. Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. And there was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza and Gath and Ashdod did some remain. What on earth does this text have to do with endurance, fighting against fear and unbelief? I'm glad you asked. Because the very mention of the Anakim probably does not send chills up and down your spine. Perhaps it's because you've never seen any of them. They certainly did to the Hebrew people. These verses disclose that Joshua's success before the country had rest from war, his final success was to rid Canaan of the Anakim. Who are the Anakim? These were the incredible hulks of the land of Canaan. You remember Numbers 13? 40 years before, Israel was sure that even God's help was to no avail against these big bruisers. Israel's dictionary of Anakim spelled terror. You remember when the spies came back, the report was laid down. Numbers 13, verse 33 reads, "And there we saw," hear me, "the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." Perhaps the Nephilim kind of strike a chord or ring a bell to some of our Old Testament reading. Genesis chapter 6 verse 4 reads, "The Nephilim," remember prior to the flood, "the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them, these were mighty men who were of old, who were men of renown." I don't want to get into all the interpretational possibilities of how the Nephilim came into being. But most scholars believe these to be the physical offspring of the demonic, half human, half supernatural. There are other interpretations. These individuals existed prior to the flood. A universal flood would have wiped them out. So that being the case, how did they come into being again? Perhaps a reattempt of the demonic to restart this race of superhumans. Regardless of what you believe about their origin, here they are. Mighty men. Great warriors of tremendous size and of tremendous strength. You're very familiar with one of them. His name was Goliath. Goliath was of the Nephilim. He was a son of Anak. You read of Joshua 14, Joshua 15, and Judges 1. We see that the sons of Anak were driven out of the land. And in this particular text, most of them were destroyed. But notice the text. It says others were not necessarily spared, but they fled. They survived. And they ran to the cities of Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. These cities were later occupied by the Philistines. And as the Philistines occupied this land, certainly they took the inhabitants and put them into the circulation of their own armies. And Goliath, being one of these inhabitants, go back and read, Goliath was of Gath. And he fought for the Philistines. And we know from Scripture that Goliath indeed was a man of tremendous size and tremendous strength. Scripture tells us he was over 9 feet tall. A very seasoned and successful warrior. Now, back to our text. The background of all this teaches us that the sons of Anak struck fear in the hearts and minds of the Hebrew children. But what this passage teaches you and I, the people of God, is how needless our fears should be. It is interesting to meet the Anakim here in Joshua 11 and to read that Joshua, according to the text, cut them off. You go back to the beginning chapters of Joshua where the Lord promised him success and victory, and the Lord said, "No man shall be able to stand before you." Meaning that Joshua would never be bested in battle. Not even the Goliaths of the land. Not even the Anakim, for they were in this region. And the last region here before they had rest from war were against the Anakim. And it says, the text emphatically says, Joshua cut them off. He killed most of them and put the rest on the run. Can you imagine an army of Goliaths being put on the run by these Hebrew nomadic warriors? Not with horses and chariots, just with their swords and warring tenacity. But more important than that, the power of God before them. The account of the elimination of the Anakim is a fitting conclusion to the story of the conquest. And here God exposes the groundlessness of the fear and unbelief of that Numbers 13 generation, those who died there in the wilderness in unbelief. Oh, if they had but the faith like Joshua and Caleb, though they seemed as grasshoppers before the Anakim, the power of the Lord went before them, and they should have trusted. But yet they trembled and paralyzed with fear and stayed in the desert and died there. Surely this text at last means to assure us of God's power in our lives, how adequate it is to meet even our most dreadful fears. Now our situation is both different and similar to Israel's. The form of our fears are different, but the adequacy of our God is the same. Fear and unbelief are paralyzing hindrances to our enduring faith. You remember as Jesus taught in the parable of the soils that some seed fell upon the shallow soil and took root for a while, but as it sprang up, it was choked out by the scorching heat of the sun. It withered. In interpretation, the paralyzing fear of persecution and suffering and hardship can indeed choke out one's faith. Perhaps somewhat like Peter initially when he was found out during the night of Christ's arrest and he denied Christ as he was paralyzed with fear. Fear of being associated with Christ, putting his own livelihood and betterment on the line lest he too become executed. The parable of the soils would indicate that this particular seed that sprang up for a time and withered away due to the scorching heat of the sun evidences that temporarily one may express faith and manifest faith in Christ. However, that faith would eventually wither due to the struggles that they may have in this present life. that faith had no enduring root. Therefore, it throws in the towel and ends in unbelief. True faith will rest confidently in the strong arm of the Lord. Yes, we know that God would allow things to touch us in this life. Things that He may allow to come against us. Perhaps to discipline us or to strengthen our faith. There may be a season of hardship. A season of what we must experience that may be uncomfortable. Yet the Lord would use it to work the good in our lives. And therefore, when they come, we need to rest confidently. I need to learn this more so than anybody in this room. The things that are allowed to touch us in this life, we need not fear because of the strong arm of the Lord that works to persevere us for eternal life. You know, we need to understand the limits of that which the Lord allows to come against us. Remember this. That the things that come against us are chained to the sovereignty of God. Let me illustrate. Many of you have read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You remember that he described Christian's approach to the beautiful palace. Christian hoped to find lodging there. And he began to walk down that narrow passage to that lodging, to the porter's lodge. And you remember as he was walking down that narrow passage, he sees two lions, two ferocious, terrifying lions in the way. And then Bunyan adds parenthetically, but the lions were chained. But Christian saw not the chains. That is frequently our case. We fear because we do not see the chains. Christ has command of all things. Ephesians 1:20-22 teaches us that He is above all rule, all authority, all powers, all dominion. And He has all things under His feet. He is sovereign. Every power that is driven to destroy us is chained. It is chained to God Himself. But sometimes we do not see the chains. And we're gripped by paralyzing fear. And our faith wavers. Nothing touches us unless it has been sovereignly approved. And what touches us is limited by the chains of God's sovereignty. We are divinely protected. We are divinely secure. Nothing, no one shall be able to pluck us out of His hands. So how needless are our fears? What an affront to the sovereignty of God is our unbelief. You know, I have been a strong advocate of the doctrines of grace, of the sovereignty of God. And there have been times where many have come against those particular doctrines and brought hardship on my life and on my ministry. And there have been times that I've just wanted to throw in the towel, walk away from the pulpit. And one of those particular times, I sought out a mentor of mine. And I told him that I'm tired of this. I'm tired of fighting. I don't want to go through another war. Put my family through that. I was gripped by fear and unbelief. And I shared this with a mentor of mine. And instead of getting a word of comfort, a word of appreciation and a pat on the back, I got a strong rebuke. He told me, Joe, for someone who has preached so diligently about God's sovereignty and stood on these particular doctrines, I find him at this point in his life too weak to believe it. And he was right. For those of us who would believe such things about God's sovereignty, and yet when trouble strikes us, what an affront to that precious doctrine, that precious belief of who God is, when we begin to tremble and fear and not believe. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But we so tremble, we begin to think about throwing in the towel and giving up. We persevere through our struggles because it is a testimony of confidence and belief in the promises of God. Here comes Joshua with his army staring down the Anakim, these bruisers, these Goliaths, taking their swords, destroying them, and putting them on the run. They waged the good warfare. They would not tremble. They would trust in their God and march forward. The writer of Hebrews to his own congregation. They were throwing in the towel. Many of them were done. And he charges them, for you have need of endurance. Yes, we believe God is sovereign. Sovereign over men's hearts. Sovereign over conversion. Sovereign over endurance. The flip side of that coin calls us to engage that good warfare, to persevere, to maintain, to sustain, to march forward in confident faith in our God. Three things that we need to know about endurance. Endurance does not come through instantaneous victories. Endurance is dependent upon God's mercy, and endurance must wage war against fear and unbelief. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for how it cuts with surgical precision right into our souls, in the deep recesses of our heart, exposing sin, convicting us, driving us to our knees, by Your grace, calling us to repentance and faith. Thank You, Father, for Your Word and that surgical precision. Thank You for that grace that comes upon us to awaken us and to keep us. Thank You for that grace that may allow at times things to touch us, to come against us, that may be painful for a season, but to teach us great lessons about enduring faith, our own vulnerability, and our absolute dependency upon You. All of these things, Lord, we study for the glory of Christ, the advancement of His kingdom. We ask these things in His name, and all God's people said, Amen.